Jonah chapter 3. I'm not going to try to describe where Jonah is in the Bible. I think the index is your best friend probably there. Jonah chapter 3. May the Lord open the eyes of the hearts of his people as we hear him. Jonah chapter 3. I'll read the whole chapter beginning from verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Father, we pray that our experience tonight as we open up the scriptures together, that we would delight in your word. We pray, Father, that you would energize us afresh for this wonderful privilege of having the Bible opened up to us. We pray that we'll be quick to listen. We pray that we'd be quick to obey, and we pray tonight that we'd be so motivated by your bountiful grace that we would be different people. So right now, we pray, as we have the word of God proclaimed to us, you would act upon us and transform us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this for the glory of his name. Amen. Well, please do be seated, everyone. And it would be a great help for me if you would open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. If you were here last night, you would have heard me give out the call, the appeal for someone to find my Bible that I had lost. And I said that in true Scottish generosity, that if you had discovered it, I would buy you a book, one of the books for £1. Now, the great news is that my Bible was discovered and handed to me. And the even better news is the person who did it didn't even claim the pound. So I'm quids in. There is also an outline, so you may want to have that beside you. Scribble some notes. As always, we'll have some questions afterwards. So if you think of questions as I go on, scribble them down, and we can have a time of open questions afterwards. Let me tell you what happened in June 2004. Major Mike Wills, you may not have heard of him, but he performed a heroic act of self-sacrifice. This is how a newspaper describes what happened. Let me quote to you. A teenager survived a plane crash when an army major shielded him with his body as the aircraft nosedived. Daniel Greening was strapped to Royal Marine instructor Mike Wills when the light plane's engine failed as they took part in a charity skydive in Devon. As he plummeted, Major Wills sacrificed himself by putting his back to the metalwork and taking the brunt of the impact, shielding the 16-year-old boy with his body. Now, the teenager survived. And it is very striking when you read the story that later after his recovery, the teenager joined the Air Training Corps and trained to be a pilot because what had happened to him had made such a deep impact that his life could never be the same again. Now, I love that story. I really do. And I love it for at least two reasons. As I read the story, hopefully you're making some of the connections. The parallels, of course, are not perfect with the Lord Jesus Christ. But doesn't it mean that as you read the story, it is one of those events that tries to connect emotionally with you so that you just don't hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you at a theoretical level, but it begins to go from the head to the heart and you begin to appreciate some of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So I love it for that. But particularly why I love it for tonight is it reminds me that when you have a true encounter with the God of grace, you cannot but be changed. That's what happens, isn't it? A rescue from severe danger leaves a person transformed. And in the Bible, on page after page, when people have true encounters with a God of grace, they are different. They are transformed. Now you think what has happened so far. Where have we left Jonah? Last night we left Jonah smelling of sick and soaking wet. But before that dramatic vomiting out of the great fish, we had heard Jonah make two resolutions. Jonah had said that he was going to joyfully sacrifice for his God, and he was going to joyfully speak for his God. But you're left asking the question, okay, Jonah, I hear your resolutions, but will they be like my resolutions at New Year? They last a moment, but actually they don't continue. We've heard you resolve, we've heard you vow, but have you, Jonah, had a true encounter with the God of grace, or is this just another theoretical, pious patter? Well, how do you know? Well, let's read and see what happens in chapter 3. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Let me tell you something about my children. I don't want to bore you with my children. But my children are on the verge of having an addiction to iPads. It's amazing what happens at that tender age of 4 and 2 and 1 and what they can do with these things. If you've had children or if you know children, I'm sure that's all of us, you know that normally just before tea time in a parental house, it is absolute carnage. Something happens just so you get some perspective. For me, tea time, dinner time, I live in the north, okay? So that means we go to bed at 6 because all the electricity shuts off. So we have to eat at 5. So basically, between 4:30 and 5, it is absolute carnage. Now, we have in our house what we call iPad time. Now, because of the generosity of my mum and dad and Vicky's mum and dad, they just give us their old iPads because they're always updating technology that they cannot use, okay? That's what they do, isn't it? So we've got a number of iPads in our house, and they all know where they are. Even Zoe, who is 1, will stumble across at 4:30, and she can't say many words at the moment, but she can say iPad. And so she looks up, and she says, iPad, iPad, iPad. Now, they can do amazing things with this. All the apps that they use, and they love their technology. Now, thankfully, my kids don't just enjoy this, but they enjoy some of the more traditional things to play with. So they enjoy Lego, and Josiah particularly, and I love him for this. You might think he's boring, but he loves Spot the Difference. It's just wonderful. You give him a piece of paper with 2 pictures and he can look at for a long time and he will try and spot the difference. Now, when you come to Jonah chapter 3, that is something you should try and do. Relive your childhood with me. Do a bit of Spot the Difference. What we should be trying to do as we read chapter 3 is it should remind us of something similar and happened in chapter 1. Now, things are not identical, so it's good to have a look at both of them closely and see if you can spot the difference between what God says at the beginning of chapter 1 and what he says at the beginning of chapter 2 and see if you can see any significant or obvious differences. And I'll give you 2. In chapter 3, the phrase a second time is used, and also the phrase, the message I give you is used. So let me tell you why I think that is significant that both those things are used. First, the second time. You see, God, the true, great, and gracious, and glorious God, was determined that his good news would go to Nineveh. We know that. We know God is sovereign, so it will happen. But God is determined not just that his news will go to Nineveh, but he is determined that the one who will take his news to Nineveh is Jonah. And just remind yourself who this guy is. Jonah is your disobedient prophet. Yes, now he's beginning to come to his senses. That's what we think. But what's next for Jonah as he dries himself down, as he smells himself down? What is it next for him? Yes, he has been rescued, but what is the next point in his journey? Is he now to be a spectator, or can he now serve in the plans of God? And what happens? Chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. What is that saying to us? God gloriously reinstates him. Jonah's past actions were sinful. There's no denial of this at all. But God's grace does mean that his future service will not be denied because of his past sin. It reminds me as I read this of what happens to Simon Peter at the end of John's Gospel. Simon Peter dramatically says to Jesus, I'm not going to let you down. And we all know the story. And of course, he does repeatedly. And then what happens? You get to the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's on the beach. He's cooking his little barbecue for them, isn't he? And they're fishing. And then they see someone. And then Simon Peter dramatically puts on his coat and jumps in. It's always a weird thing, that, isn't it? Why does he put his clothes on and jump in? But he jumps in, doesn't he? Swims ashore. He meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have this conversation. And what happens? Gloriously, Simon Peter is reinstated for service. What's the big principle? Our past sin does not disqualify us from future usefulness. Do you get that? Our past sin does not disqualify us from future usefulness. Yes, perhaps there will be roles, perhaps there might be offices that do remain closed because of particular sins. I'm not denying that. But here's the principle. The glorious God will mean that we will have a glorious reinstatement in the service of the King. Every repentant believer. No one is going to be a spectator. We're going to be called up again to serve in the King's army. Let me ask, is that particularly pertinent to anyone here tonight? You think to your life and you consider some of the past actions. Maybe there's something unknown to anybody else, but you carry the burden of something in the past and you knew at the time that it was wrong. You were sinning against the clear, revealed word of God and you made every excuse under the sun. All the circumstances were going your way, but you knew it was wrong. It was sinful and you've ended up in a life situation now that is because of that and it cannot be changed easily. And you're wondering to yourself, here I am now. I would love to rewind and do it differently, but I cannot. Here I am, and what does it mean? And do you know what God wants to say to you tonight? Your past sinfulness does not disqualify you from future usefulness. But what should you do? Here are some steps. The first step is to recognize that your past decisions were wrong. Regardless of how you justified them at the time, you have to say they were wrong, they were sinful, but then it is to approach the glorious, gracious God and to seek his forgiveness. Let me read to you from Psalm 32. This is King David. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Okay, he knew he was sinful, but he's not confessing anything to God. He's keeping it inward. And notice the connection. Spiritual sin is affecting his physical body. But then something changes. He says this, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the guilt of my sin. There is liberation in confessing, because the gracious God says, you are forgiven. And then, what do? We accept God's forgiveness. So often in our lives, God is more willing to leave the past behind than we are. And then the next stage is to be actively faithful where you are. Now, if you ask the question, what do you think is the link between Jonah's salvation and his service? We've seen that God is providing the storm and he stopped him in his tracks and he saved him from certain death. And we know, great, he is saved. But how does service fit into salvation? Do you know the link? His service is part of his salvation. We've got to get salvation right. We talk in these words, don't we? Justification, sanctification, glorification. But sometimes we struggle because we think salvation is only justification. It is a great start, isn't it? To be declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. As we are found in him, we are accepted straight away. But then God is going to gloriously transform us at the second coming of Christ as we have got resurrection bodies. But what about the in-between? Well, God wants to transform us. And part of that transformation is our service of King Jesus. So service, in all its many forms, is not like the really bad thing at the bottom of a very good contract. Do you ever have that? Just imagine that someone offers you a great contract and you're looking and thinking, they're going to give me this and this and this. And then you look down at the small print at the bottom that they've made so small, so you might not read it. And you look and you carefully think, right, that's rubbish. But I'm going to live with it because this is brilliant. Don't think of service for King Jesus like that, as if you've got this up here. Great, I get justified. I'm on my way to a resurrection body. You think, I can't wait. You know, it really irritates you that it takes you 10 minutes to get out of the chair. But you're thinking to yourself, one day in the new creation, I'm going to spring up and it's going to be wonderful. And you think, I've got God's people. I've got eternal life. This is amazing. And then you think, oh, look, I've got to serve Jesus. But I'm going to put up with that because, oh, this is great. No! Service of King Jesus is part of the delightful joy. As we give ourselves to him and give ourselves to his people and give ourselves to his world, we will experience more joy and delight. So remember that if someone asks you to commit to active service, if you've got in your mind the picture that this is amazing, it'll help you commit. And think about it, if you're someone who has to ask other people to serve, why don't you do it in a particularly proactive, passionate way? So often this is the way, and we do it in our church as well, and we're trying to stop it, but you might want someone to join the cleaning rota. You ever had this in your church? And you say something like, well, we've got a cleaning rota, and you only have to do it once every 20 years. So I hope that's not too much of a trouble. And if it is too much of a trouble, on the day, you can always call off, and we'll get somebody else in. Would you like to join, please? What? Let's be saying active, passionate commitment to areas of service are for our joy and delight. It's all part of the joy and the transformation. So that's the first one, the second time. But what else? The second obvious difference is that Jonah is now told explicitly to speak the message that God gives him. Now, that's always been the deal, of course, hasn't it? You do what God says, but here, explicitly, specifically, Jonah is told, make sure you tell them the message that I give you. And I guess there is the hint here that Jonah maybe is still not fully on board with God's mission. Yes, he's now personally grateful for what God has done for him. And yes, he wants to joyfully sacrifice and joyfully speak. But maybe Jonah isn't quite as overjoyed about the destination of where he's going. So God says to him, remember, when you get there, you're going to speak the message I give to you. He's God's prophet, isn't he? Or if you like, he's God's ambassador. He is to deliver the king's speech wherever the king sends him. Now, that is amazingly helpful for us to remember. Every Christian in this country is always in danger of redefining the content of the gospel. And we do it because either we fear that the message that we have always believed is somehow now irrelevant to the people around us, or else we do believe it is relevant, but we're just so fearful of what people will say to us if we press home the implications. Friends, we are not at liberty to make up the gospel. The gospel is unchangeable. It is the King's message that he gives to his servants to proclaim to the world. And if you're looking for any little bits in the Bible where you can go to for a definition of the gospel, where the word gospel is used and the content is given, do you know where you go? Scribble it down. You go to Romans chapter 1. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as a beginning, and you see the gospel beginning to be defined for you. We are the King's servants. We are commissioned, we are commanded to go and speak his message. Now, of course, we've got to be careful. We've got to be creative in terms of our delivery, taking advantage of the technology that is available to us. You could, for example, buy tonight an interesting DVD that would help you proclaim the gospel. But the content, even though we're to be creative in using the different means to get it across, the content is unchangeable. Now, how's Jonah going to do? Okay. It comes a second time. Let's find out. How's he going to do? Verse 3. Jonah, ready for it? Jonah obeyed. You want to kind of shout, hallelujah, Jonah. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through properly. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, of course, you read that and you think, I've got loads of questions that I want answered. How did he feel as he walked to Nineveh? How did he feel in his heart about where he was going? Did he think it was a good idea? Was he like skipping along? You know, I said on the first day that you should think of Nineveh like an ISIS territory. Of course, the reality is, it is that. It is modern-day Mosul in Iraq. It is ISIS territory. Did he say more than these words? Or is this, for example, the worst, shortest evangelistic sermon ever? Is he asked any questions when he gets there, if that's all he says? Do they say to him, 40 days then, so does that mean we've got a chance? Teach us some more. What can we do? We're not told that. Did he tell them about the great fish? Did he smell the great fish? Did he look differently because of the great fish? We don't know, do we? But what do we know? He went. He obeyed. He was faithful. And he spoke. And I think there's the evidence that what had happened to him in chapter 2 was not just pious patter. He's a complicated guy, but something of the reality of grace is beginning to go down deeper. Effective witnesses. If you want to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be faithful people. So what happens to Nineveh? Let's look at the repentant people. Verse 5. So the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Who did they believe? Jonah? God? Fascinating, isn't it? Of course, Jonah goes to preach. But the text says the Ninevites believe God. Of course, Jonah was speaking the very message of God. So as the human prophet comes into town, the Ninevites hear his words and they believe that this is the voice of God. Just reminds me of what happens when Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Remember this? Chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is now at work in those who believe. One of the characteristics of someone who is truly a Christian is that when they hear the Bible taught and when they heard the Bible read, they do not think it is simply a human book. Because the Spirit of God is convicting and convincing them that this is the very Word of God. And their belief changed them. Now, we're not told everything in verse 5, are we? We're told that across the city there is a restricting of diets and a swapping of clothes. But it leaves you with the questions. Is it only fasting and a change of fashion? Is that it? Of course, that's a sign of remorse and regret. But does it get more than that? Are they more than remorseful? Are they now going to repent? Because repentance isn't just saying sorry. Repentance is transforming. It's changing direction. It's changing your life. We've got a bit of mourning going on, but is it going to be more than that? And we're told as well that somehow a fast was proclaimed. Well, who did that? Who's got the authority to make sure that a fast is proclaimed across the city? If you like, I think verse 5 is the headline. And then as you read on, you discover how verse 5 actually happened. So verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king. Now we're up to the top, the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Goodness me, wouldn't you like some of our politicians to be doing that? Even if they didn't repent, it would make them look stupid. What a big thing for the king of Nineveh to do this. And then he makes a proclamation. He says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. It's not just the people. They're showing their seriousness. All the animals are involved. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. It reminds you of maybe in the olden days when horses would pull hearses and they would cover the horses with material. We kind of do this stuff as well. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? Now, they're not sure, but maybe God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The king takes the lead. He sets the example. It's not just regret. It is active repentance. There is to be a recognition of evil ways and there is to be a giving up of evil ways. Now, what do you notice about their repentance? Two things, it is personal and it is public. Everyone is asked to examine their own life. Everyone is asked to expose their own sin. But it's not just exposure. It's not just examination. It is elimination. And it's public. We have often, in the last decades, privatized religion in this country, as if you can have it as your kind of private little hobby. But this is public. Their repentance made a difference. If you had walked through Nineveh, you would have seen the people look and smell different. And what caused all this? Here's the biggie. What caused this whole city to be transformed? The word of God. And you ask yourself the question, could this happen again? And of course the answer is yes, it could happen again. But of course the second question is, will it happen again? Nineveh really does stand out as quite an exception in the Bible. Could it happen? Yes. Are there different parts of the world where there's lots of people at once becoming Christians? Of course there are. But God never promises this kind of scale in our country. But, and this is what we're promising. I think this is what this text does for us particularly tonight. Our confidence, it seems to me, in this country, in the Word of God, is at such a low ebb that often we think the Word of God can do nothing. And this reminds us that the Word of God is powerful. It is powerful to change people. It is powerful to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And it is powerful to transform people in all the glorious dimensions of salvation. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, you will probably know this. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is what? Do you know what is it? The power of God. For what purpose? That brings salvation to everyone who believes. Friends, that is what I call an evangelical conviction. And let me say to you that there is a difference between attending an evangelical church and owning evangelical convictions. So what am I talking about? An evangelical is someone who comes to the Bible as the first, the final authority on all matters of belief and behavior. That's what we're doing. We're coming to the Bible first and finally in everything what we believe and how we behave. And as we come to the Bible, what do we discover? The Bible says, here's the conviction you need about the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful to save. Now, I'm not asking you tonight, do you go to an evangelical church? I'm asking you on this one, do you have an evangelical conviction about the power of the Word of God? That's what you need to keep on going. That's what you need to keep on holding out because of this. God's method is for God's messengers to spread His message. That's what the Bible says, okay? God's method is for His messengers to speak His message. And that message is powerful to say. Now, as I say that, what you need to know is that God normally uses processes in the salvation of people, both to bring them to the point of justification and through transformation. In our church, we often talk about stepping stones. If you're trying to get people from one side of a riverbank to another, maybe sometimes the young guys, and I'm not quite in that category now, maybe the sprightly ones can have a go at leaping across. But normally, as oldies, we have to step, don't we? If there are stepping stones, we can take one little step after the other and get across. Seems normal in this country at this time that God is using processes, little stepping stones, to take people closer to Jesus Christ. And they take their steps as they encounter the Word of God. Now, our issue is this, I think. Normally, we want to see two things. We want to see how all the steps are arranged, don't we? As we witness to someone, we would love to write, you're on step 5, okay? I can see how you're going to get to 6, 7, and then you're home. And God says, I'm not going to show you. You've got to trust me. And the other thing that we really want to do, and it's often how we define our success and our usefulness, is this. I want to see someone take the step from 9 to 10 and home. Of course we want to see people become Christians. But if you have never seen someone under your influence make the final step, it does not mean that you are a failure. God is using processes. He's using His people, but He is using His Word to bring people into the kingdom. Now, that takes time, and it takes a different amount of time for different people, doesn't it? I think about Lydia. Okay, Acts chapter 16. Paul really wants to go to a certain part of the country, and God says, no, you're not going to go there. So he goes to Europe, and he arrives in Philippi, and he's trying to look for a synagogue. There's not even a synagogue. There's not enough Jewish men. So they find a collection of Jewish women, don't they, praying by the riverbank. Here comes Paul. Let's talk about Jesus, shall we? And what happens in Acts chapter 16? One encounter with the gospel, and we are told that the Lord opens Lydia's heart, and she becomes a believer. Amazing, isn't it? Can it happen? One hearing of the gospel, someone becomes a Christian, of course. Now, of course, we don't have a clue all the preparation for Lydia until this point. But she hears the gospel, and she gets converted. Let me tell you about a slightly different person. He's called Mr. Short. Mr. Short was a New England farmer, and he lived to be 100 years old. Is anybody tonight just about that age? Nobody who wants to admit it. Now, he lived at some point in the middle of the 1700s, and as in his 100th year, he was contemplating his very long life, he was reflecting in a field. And as he reflected in the field, he remembered a sermon that he had heard before he sailed for America when he was in Dartmouth, preached by a Puritan called John Flavel. And God pressed upon him the horror of dying under the curse of God. And he had heard that sermon preached by John Flavel 85 years before. And when he was 100, sitting in the field, contemplating what he had heard 85 years ago, he became a Christian. Friends, expect God's word to have an impact, both on unbelievers and on believers. But you've got to trust God for the timing of the impact, because He is the sovereign. Now, specifically, what we are praying for as we hold out the word of God is to see what I call gospel repentance. Gospel repentance, to be changed, shaped, directed, motivated, transformed by the great good news of Jesus Christ. And we're to see gospel repentance both at the beginning of our Christian life, but not just at the beginning, and I'm not going to focus on that now, There's a point where you start the Christian life by turning and trusting in Jesus Christ. But sometimes what I think we are not so aware of is this. Repentance is not something you just do once. It is a continued way to live as we are continually transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that many Christians are not experiencing a changed life as they would like? Often it is because the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ has not been applied to all areas of life. Let me give you an illustration. Ever been a day and you're really thirsty and you're looking around for something to drink and you see one of those big Coke dispensers? You know the ones I mean? You know, got all sorts of lovely sweets, all the healthy options like Bounties and things like that. And you want a can of Coke. I don't know how much they cost. How much a can of Coke costs in one of these machines now? Like a tenner, something like that. So you've got your coin, you've got your pound, and what you're trying to do, you want your can of Coke, and you're so desperate, and you put the coin in the machine, and down it goes, and you press the button, and then what happens? To your absolute horror, nothing. So what do you do next? Well, you're a Christian. So the first thing you have to do is you have to look around if anybody's watching you. Particularly if anybody from your local church is there. But if not, it's open season, isn't it, on the Coke machine? Because then you can kick it, you can shake it, and you're doing everything you can to do what? To get the coin to engage the mechanism. Because when the coin engages the mechanism and drops down, then you will get your Coke. Here, I think, is the issue in many of our lives, and I include myself in this. We hear the gospel, it engages our mind, but it doesn't go down deeper. We don't see the gospel impress upon the different areas of our life, and so therefore we do not see the transformation. And what we need to see is the gospel impress upon us. It's called gospel repentance. Now let me focus on two areas of this. What I call repentance from bad things, and then secondly, repentance from good things. Repentance from bad things first. Of course, the bad things need to be defined by God's word rather than our world. There are, of course, some things that our society still thinks is wrong and it agrees with God's word. But there are many things in our society that either we just take for granted informally or which is now enshrined in our legal system that the society says is right and God's word says is wrong. So the criteria for rightness is not what people think or what our law says, but what God's word proclaims. And we are to be people who repent from bad things. Not some sort of do better moral repentance, but the gospel of Jesus given us the power, given us the liberation, and given us the drive to change. What might that mean? Here, I'll start with a little one first, and then we'll get a bit deeper. Stop speeding. Stop speeding as you drive your car. Someone once said to me that the right foot is one of the last parts of the body to get converted. Why is that? Why do we laugh about it? Let me tell you why you speed most of the time. It is because you do not trust in the sovereignty of God. Because we are trying to control time. We're trying to save seconds. And we think if I can do this and I can speed, then I can catch up and I'll have more time at my disposal. When did you become the God of time? How do you know if you've saved your 15, 20 seconds by speeding down the road that the God who is the God of time will not take that away from you at other parts of the day? Think about the whole area of sexual immorality. Understood biblically, that is all sexual activity outside marriage. And that includes pornography. Inevitably, there will be people tonight who are suffering from pornography. How do we apply the gospel to liberate people, to give people better desires, and to constrain people so that there is this wonderful liberation from something that destroys? There is to be repentance from bad things. But let me focus for a few moments, we'll have some questions soon, on this one. I have said it right, you have heard me right, repentance from good things. What do I mean by that? What I mean are repentance from good things that have become ultimate things. God is so good to us, he gives us lots of good gifts to enjoy. But our hearts are so tempted to take the good things and make them the ultimate things that we live for. Instead of pouring our lives in love and sacrifice towards our God and his great kingdom, we are drawn aside and pour and sacrifice for other good things, but we live for them and love them too much. What are the things? Here are the typical things of our country: career, sport, leisure, education, family. How do you know if something has become an ultimate thing for you? Don't ask yourself. You probably don't know, and you probably won't tell the truth. So here are some diagnostic questions for you. Examine your bank balance. Examine your diary. Examine your conversation. What do you talk about? Examine your imagination. What do you dream about? Imagine your fears. And you begin to expose what you really love, what you really live for. Why is it so important to repent of idolatry? That's what it is, because it impacts our devotion to God and his kingdom. Because what we love controls our wallets, it controls our diaries, it controls where we live, it controls everything. And so therefore, if we are to be effective witnesses, we've got to repent from good things that have become ultimate things. Now, none of what I'm going to say now are universal rules, and I may just light the touch paper now, but I'm going to say some stuff that may need to be repented of. How many tonight need to give up your subscription to Sky? If you pay more money to Sky Television every month than you do to your local church in giving, then I think you've got issues. How many of you may have to give up that expensive foreign holiday if you say to me, actually, Lee, the expensive holidays are in this country, that's why we go abroad. But just think, what is the expensive holiday? Could you see yourself giving that up so you could invest your money and your time in kingdom service? How many of us need to limit the time that our children study? Because actually, educational advancement is not the be-all and end-all of life. Education is a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing, is it? How many of us need to plan to move to a new place that has schools that are really bad when they are inspected by Ofsted? Because actually, what is more important is that a new church is formed in that place. And here's the one that's really going to light the touch paper now. How many of us need to decide that when we retire, we are not going to move closer to the grandchildren? I'm not saying don't ever speak to them. I'm not even saying don't ever move closer to them. But what about this? Are there some people that need to say to their grandchildren, we love you so much and we'll see you, but we love Jesus more, and for the sake of eternity, we're going to come and see you sometime, but we're going to go and retire because this church that is starting needs godly leaders, and we are mature and we're going to sacrifice in our retirement for the sake of eternity. Now this, friends, is gospel motivation to be liberated for these things. Why are effective witnesses repentant people? Because when we repent like this, both from bad things and from good things that are ultimate things, do you know what happens to our lives? We become different. And people start to wake up and think, goodness me, why do you do this? And why do we do it? Because of eternity. Last, very brief section. What happens now? The relenting God. How does God respond? Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. As a result of their turning, God turns from his wrath towards them and they are saved. Now, can you trust a God like this? Does he just keep on changing his mind? No, this is a God who is gloriously consistent. In Jeremiah 18, verse 7, God says, if at any time, if I announce to a nation that they will be judged or destroyed, and that nation changes and repents, then he says, I will not inflict upon it the disaster I have promised. That is, he is consistent. How deep Was there a conversion? Of course they transformed their ways in the society. The whole society has been changed. But are their lives affected for eternity? What do you think? Yes. Why? Matthew 12. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment and they will condemn that generation because they did not repent, whereas they did. But Jesus sees these real men of Nineveh standing up at the last time. They are saved for all eternity. And you ask the final question, how can God do it? How can he not punish these wicked people for what they deserve? And of course, you go fast forward to the New Testament and you see the place where wrath and mercy meet. And the God of amazing compassion takes upon himself the punishment they deserve so they can be with him forever. Let me pray briefly and then we'll take some questions. Father, we pray that we would be thrilled that sinners like us are reinstated to be your servants, to be your children. We pray, Lord, that you continue to help us. We pray as we talk now and have questions that we would be really freshly motivated by the gospel to repent. Show in our hearts, we pray, the bad things that we need to repent of. But also, Father, we pray that you would show us the things that we treasure more than we should, so that we can live instead more for Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let's have some time for questions. Take 20 seconds to get your thoughts together. There is a Rovi microphone coming around. If you want to scribble anything down and hand it in, you can do. Talk to the person next to you if you find that useful. And then we'll get some questions. I may have said some things tonight that you thought were controversial. You may want some clarity on that. Okay. Does anybody want to be brave? Any sort of question to begin with? Just put your hand in the air and a microphone will be found for you. There's one at the back. Thank you very much. Oh, there's one before the back. Okay.
When you said that sin gives you physical illnesses. There was Job. He had a physical illness, but yet he still glorified God, and he didn't blame him.
I don't think I said tonight that sin gives physical illnesses. I think what I'd say is, What I said is that we are so connected as human beings. So in Psalm 32. What has happened with David? That he has unconfessed sin, and it has just affected him because of guilt. You speak to a secular psychologist, they will tell you that we're so connected that you can't just have compartments that never intertwine. So in that sense, but I'm not making a point that, you know, if you do this particular thing, then you're going to suffer in this particular way. That's not Christianity, okay? That's something else. That's karma, and we're not talking about that. But I am saying we're connected, and what we have in the Bible is a way of we confess as much to the Lord as we should do. Maybe we're scared to come to the God of grace, but he wants us to come and to be liberated from the burdens. So I hope that clarifies. Question in the back?
So Jonah went to a city and preached and they all heard it and repented.
Yeah.
Presumably our country can't be too far from the wrath of God when you look at the sort of things that go on in it. So if you agree with that principle, what then would be the means of proclamation? I mean, if you had somebody going to the Houses of Parliament and proclaiming something like what Jonah did, then he'd just be laughed out of town, wouldn't he? So how do you see it happening, if that makes sense?
Okay, so I'll just say a couple of things. So I'm not going to agree just with the first premise about we're not far from the wrath of God. We are experiencing the wrath of God. So in Romans chapter 1, it's the question, isn't it? How is the wrath of God conveyed to us? The wrath of God can be experienced in different ways. Okay, sometimes we think the wrath of God is all about sort of lightning bolts coming from the sky. You know, that's one expression. So Sodom is destroyed dramatically. You read Romans chapter 1, and what does it say? One of the expressions of the wrath of God is as God gives people over to their own decisions. And that's a frightening aspect of the wrath of God, isn't it? Not when God steps in and dramatically judges, but when God steps back dramatically and leaves us to the consequences of our own sin. Okay, so if you read Romans 1, that's what's happened, isn't it? God has withdrawn and said, okay, if you want to live without me in my ways, let's see what happens. And as I read Romans 1, it's not just Romans 1, but you can see the effect on our culture. Come back tomorrow and you see what kind of heart we need to have for the cities, to have for this country. It's not just about having a mechanism, a method to get the gospel out. What God is desiring is that we feel the same compassion as him. So let's come back tomorrow for that, okay? But what's the mechanism? Well, the mechanism is simply the word of God in all its different ways needs to be spread and shared. Now, whether you have access to the Houses of Parliament, I've got Christian minister friends who do have access to the Houses of Parliament, who run Bible studies with some MPs, and we should be praying for Christian MPs, not just to take moral stands, but to be sharing the gospel with their peers, shouldn't we? But you may not have influence to the Houses of Parliament, but who has in God's utter sovereignty he's placed around you? It's not a mistake. So we do what we can where we are, and we trust that the God of the Word will have his impact on the lives as he determines. But come back tomorrow for the next bit. Other questions? I have one written down. Can you explain more about praying for forgiveness of our nation, our city? How does that work out when we're also called to individual repentance? Well, there is a difference between the nation of Israel, for example, and our country. So you've got to be careful as you make the links and the parallels. So you think of someone like the prophet Daniel. Daniel is, on behalf of his people and on behalf of his nation, in the book of Daniel, is confessing corporate sin. One of the most obvious parallels to that is, as we talk about the sin of God's people, the sin of the church. So we should be thinking about that, shouldn't we, and asking God to revive us. That's often what happens in revivals, isn't it? When the church is revived. And what happens then? The church gets a renewed love of the word of God. And what happens next? The church starts to repent and take their faith seriously and gives up the bad things and then the good things that are the ultimate things and has a renewed love for Jesus. So should we be praying for that? Definitely, for a renewed, revived spirit in God's people. But what we shouldn't do, and I think there's a danger of this with some people, is that we're just praying for revival all the time and God to revive our spirits, but we don't do anything else. His means of revival is as his word is spoken. So that's what we should be doing. And when we talk about our nation, I think, let's just wake up to this. We are not a Christian country. But don't lose sleep over that. Okay? What's going to happen, and you see more of this tomorrow. It's the last time I can do this, so come back tomorrow. But what I think you see is we need to have this compassionate heart for the country. But what's happening? As morally, now, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, people were not like massively Christian, of course, trusting in Jesus, but they had more of the Christian morals. So therefore, when the gospel came to them powerfully, it would change their lives. But actually, they weren't actually morally that far from where they had to be. There's a lot of heart work to go. But increasingly, as people in our country move away from Christian morality, what that means is more and more of their lives are messed up in more messy ways. Now, the same gospel as we've seen tonight has the power to save, hasn't it? Never lose that. If you've got to leave with one thing tonight, leave with this expectation that the word of God will have an impact. But what's going to happen is the kind of people that the word of God is going to have an impact on are people whose lives are increasingly messy. Yeah? But it will still save them. But what happens next is the bit we're very uncomfortable about, and we'll do this tomorrow. Because when people get saved, they don't go off to a special monastery so that their messy lives get sorted out, and then they sit next to you in church. What happens is that straight away they are justified, they become your brother and sisters in Christ, and then they sit next to you, and they love Jesus, but boy, is their life a mess. That's why we need not just the tools, but the heart of compassion. So that we embrace these people. It's probably a good time to stop. So thanks very much. If you've got other questions, do ask me afterwards. Come back tomorrow and hear the final installment.